Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, You are indeed in Your holy temple, and we've been privileged to come and meet You here. Not only are You within Your holy temple, but by Your infinite grace, we are that temple. We know that apart from Your grace, each one of us here was a misshapen stone from a reprobate quarry. But now, in Your kindness and because of Your gracious power, we've been transformed into living stones. We pray now that our worship would be worthy of You. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As our congregation continues to grow, we have to make sure that we are thinking about that growth properly. We are, by the grace of God, growing into a fairly large congregation. When we combine this reality with all the other ministries that are going on in our small town, NSA, Logos School, Trinity Reformed Church, and so on, we have to come to grips with the fact that all of us together are the size of a small town. This means that we cannot have the closeness with everybody that we used to have, or that some of the old-timers used to have. But the problem is that we were created by God for human closeness. How are we to deal with this? Large churches can be spiritually unhealthy places for this reason, but they can also be healthy congregations. And consistently, whenever large churches are healthy, it is because of the presence and effectiveness of the small groups. If you just have a big church but no small personal connections, what will happen is that anonymity will swallow up your spiritual life. You almost might as well watch services on television. When big churches flourish, it is only because their small groups are thriving. Now, these small groups may be systematically organized by the church, as our parish discipleship groups are, or they may be informal and organic, the result of natural connections through families, friendships, extended families, business ventures taken together, or shared educational work. If you rejoice in our collective worship service altogether, glad for what our numbers enable us to do, and if all your relational needs for deep fellowship are being met through some connections that grew up by themselves, well, then give thanks to God and carry on. But if you are struggling with the size of the church, it will almost certainly be the result of your need for koinonia fellowship going unmet because you are not personally plugged in or connected. If that is the case in your case, then this is one of the central reasons for our parish discipleship groups. Now, man was not made for church programs. Church programs were made for man. We do not want to pressure people into activities that they do not need. But if you do need personal fellowship and connection, then this is the need that we are effectively addressing through these groups. So if you're in that case, this is your pastor speaking, sign up. We certainly don't think that everybody needs to come to every church potluck. But if you were starving to death, I'm not sure why you wouldn't. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, How Long, O Lord, Will You Forget? O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Father, we plead with you to turn away the justice of your wrath from our people, from our generation. We ask that you would in wrath remember mercy. We know that left to our own devices, we become inventors of evil, which is just what has happened. We know that when your judgment falls, there will be no adequate explanations for what we have done. On behalf of this bent generation, we plead with you to give us the gift of simply stopping our mouths in repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that because we have minimized the hard words found in Scripture, we have helped to create a hard-hearted generation. We know that your word is a hammer and is the only thing capable of breaking up our stony hearts. Forgive us for seeking to be wiser than you. We now confess our own private sins to you and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the assurance of pardon is declared, the only hand capable of receiving and holding what is graciously extended is a living and evangelical faith. You are hereby summoned to respond with that kind of faith as I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zoim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Father, here we are waiting for a word from you. We know that unless you feed us, we cannot be fed. Unless you teach us, we cannot be taught. Unless you bring the living water, we will go from this place thirsty. We ask you now, on the basis of all your promises to us, to not let this happen. We ask it in the name of Jesus, and amen. We're continuing the pattern of treating a book of the Bible at one go, and today we are treating the book of Samuel. In our Bibles, the book of Samuel is divided into two books. In the original, 1 and 2 Samuel were all one book together, and possibly the first few chapters of Kings. Treating these two books as one book, we find it to be a repository of truly great Bible stories. This is where probably the quintessential Bible story would be David and Goliath. But you have David and Goliath setups all the way through the book, just as you have David and Goliath setups all the way through human history. But more than this, it represents the tale of three very complex characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel, Saul, and David. And behind all that, not to mention underneath it, we see the promises and mercies of the steadfast God. One of the central things we see here is the way God deals with man and the attempted ways of man with God. And when we see the opening verses of this book, we see something that I'm going to develop in just a few minutes, and that is God's people are always in trouble. They're always against the wall. They're always up against it. There's always a challenge from the world. There's always a challenge from the world or the worldly. The worldly being those in the church who are influenced by the world. So these are the introductory words to the book of Samuel. We know the book as two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, they were just one together. The division was introduced by those who translated the Hebrew version, into the Greek. So when it was translated into the Septuagint, as it's called, it was broken into two books then. So we find our way around with references to 1 and 2 Samuel, because there's no other way to find yourself around. If someone said, please turn to 1 Samuel 48, or, you'd have to do math. So other than that, we're going to be treating them as one book. In addition, as I mentioned, there are good arguments for treating the first few chapters of 1 Kings as actually closing off the narrative of the book of Samuel. Who wrote it? Who wrote this book? The best answer is probably threefold, Samuel being one of them, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, another, and the prophet Gad, another. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:29 and 1 Samuel 10:25. Samuel probably died during the period when David was on the run in the wilderness. So David was anointed by Samuel, but Samuel was not involved after David becomes king. Samuel is not one of the prophets who comes to see the king. He probably died during that period when David was on the run. And so he could not have written a significant part of this book that bears his name. The story begins, as so many prophetic tales do, with the introduction of a barren woman who is used by God to provide his people a great deliverance through a great deliverer. So this is a motif that recurs all the way through Scripture. I said God's people are always in trouble. One of the troubles, one of the central troubles, is barrenness. One of the central troubles is the fact that God has given generational promises to men with barren wives. So Abraham and Sarah, we have all sorts of instances of this sort of thing. God loves to work through this circumstance. We are introduced first to Elkanah, Samuel's father, a man who was an Ephrathite, verse 1. In the second verse, we meet his two wives. His barren and well-loved wife is mentioned first, and her name was Hannah. And our Lord's mother, when she sings her Magnificat, when she rejoices in what God has given her, she is very much in Hannah's position, and she much of what she says is echoing things that Hannah says when she is delivered. The other wife is named Peninnah, verse 2, and so the stage is set. How does God work? Notice that I say that God works when God's people are up against it. God works when we are in trouble. We get in trouble, we turn to the Lord because there's nowhere else to turn, we cry out to him, and he delivers us. So the background of this book, the Philistines are big players in the book of Samuel. The Philistines were invaders from Crete. They had established a beachhead on the coastal plains on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, and they were almost certainly the reason why the people had begun to clamor for a king. So in the period of the Judges, Israel was a decentralized collection of tribes, and they were ruled by judges, and the office of prophet and civil ruler was combined in the judge. So it was a combination religious and civil office. The people of Israel were ruled by judges, but they had this national security threat appear on the coast, and they said, oh, we've got to fight fire with fire. The Philistines have their act together. We've got to get our act together. They are a centralized people. They have a king. We need to have a king. So the people began to clamor for a king. It was necessary, they said, for purposes of national security. The accession of David to the throne occurred somewhere between the years 1010 and 1000 BC. All right, so he becomes king somewhere between 1010 and 1000 BC. The events of this book took place over the course of about a century and a half, lying on top of that. So we had about 40 years of Philistine oppression, about 30 years as Samuel grew older. Then Saul and David each ruled for about 40 years. So this gives us the approximate dates of 11115 BC to 965 BC, which would be the rough bookend dates of the book of Samuel. Because the decentralizing system of the judges allowed for more than one judge functioning at a time, remember, it was decentralized, so you don't have a one place where the judge is. You've got multiple judges operating, some of them at the same time. Samson and Samuel were probably contemporaries. If you piece the chronologies together, Samson and Samuel were probably contemporaries. The rule of Samson likely filled about 20 years between the battles of Aphek in 1 Samuel 4 and the battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7. So that's the situation. That's where you are. So picture a mental map with an X on it that says you are here. Now let me talk very briefly about the structure of the book and the plot points of the book, and then I want to take away some application. The best way to approach this is to recognize that the overall theme of Samuel is the theme of transition. You have transition from the period of the judges, represented by Samuel, to the prototypical monarchy, represented by Saul, to the glorious monarchy, represented by David, and then his son later on, Solomon. So you have transition from the judges to a rudimentary monarchy tyrannical monarchy to a from a tyrannical monarchy that Saul's kingship grew into to a more enlightened monarchy and more glorious monarchy. In tracking with this, there are three great sections that mark the historical changes that were underway, the pivot points. Those sections are 1 Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 12, and 2 Samuel 7. Those are the sort of hinges of transition. There are seven basic sections in this book. Consider them this way. First, the birth and rule of Samuel, which would be 1 Samuel 1 through 7. Second, Saul's reign and failure, 1 Samuel 8 through 15. Then third, we have David as a courtier, David as a nobody in Saul's court, but a rising star in Saul's court. That would be 1 Samuel 16 through 20. Fourth, you have David as fugitive, 1 Samuel 21 through 31. A lot of chapters there. David is fugitive, a lot of chapters. Then fifth, you have David as king, 2 Samuel 1 through 8. We have David's fall, 2 Samuel 9 through 20. And then seven, we have David's final years and Solomon's rise. That'd be 2 Samuel 21 through 1 Kings 2. Always remember the ancient, never forget the ancient literary device called the chiasm. Maybe sometimes chiasms are just the product of over-imaginative interpreters. They can see chiasms where they're not necessarily, you know, East Coast, Appalachians, Great Plains, Rocky Mountains, West Coast. See, God loves chiasms, right? Well, it's not necessarily that way. But here you have first, in 1 Samuel 1 through 7, Samuel succeeds the elderly Eli and Samuel rules. The second chapter is Saul fails, so Saul collapses. Then you have David's rise under Saul, 1 Samuel 16 through 20. And the hinge, the hinge of everything, is God reversing the fortunes of Saul and David in 1 Samuel 21 through 31. And in the matching part to David's rise under Saul, you have David's rise under God. So David is a rising star with Saul still there. In the second part, David is on the ascendancy with God's blessing. You have David failing in just the same way that Saul failed in 2 Samuel 9 through 20. And then last, Solomon succeeds the elderly David, and Solomon rules, 2 Samuel 21 through 1 Kings 2. Now, let's talk for a moment about what is commonly said about this book, and it's one of the things that moderns would want to project onto a book like this. I said earlier that the judges were civil and religious leaders combined. So they were judges, they judged according to the law, they had a prophetic gift, but they also made civil determinations. They were hearing cases and disputes and that sort of thing. So they had a civil function, they judged or ruled Israel, but they were also religious figures. So then when the people asked for a king, and this is the thing that displeased Samuel about this was not that they asked for a king. That was not the problem. The law of God in Deuteronomy anticipated a king. It anticipated a king. It wrote into the law, the law of Deuteronomy gave laws that applied to a king. So the king had to write out the law of God for himself by hand. The king was required not to multiply gold, not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives. Solomon does all three, right? Solomon multiplies gold, he multiplies horses, and he multiplies wives. So Deuteronomy said you must have a, if I could speak this way, a king, a Republican king, right? He's not an ostentatious, overdone king. He's, when you choose a king from among the people, it says in Deuteronomy, he is to live modestly. He's not to multiply wives for himself. He's not to have gold-plated doorknobs throughout the palace. He's supposed to live at a certain modest level. And he himself is supposed to know the law of God. So the law does not prohibit a king. Samuel is not unhappy because the people ask for a king. Samuel is unhappy because the people ask for a king like the other nations. Right? So what the people said, we want to do it like that. The Philistines, they're an up and coming power. They've got their act together. We want a king like the Philistines have a king. We want a power that way. We want that kind of ruler. Jesus says that biblical rule, godly rule, is not like that. Biblical rule, the one who wants to become greatest must become servant of all. The first will be last and the last first. Grabbing never works. Grabbing and aggrandizing power to yourself never works. The people wanted an efficient, effective king. They wanted a despot, and they got one because that's what they're driving him. Remember, Saul tries in some half-hearted ways. He tries to be obedient, but he's afraid of the people. So the people are driving him in a certain way, and he was weak-willed enough to go in that way. And then once he got there, he becomes a despot. He becomes a tyrant. Now what happened is this. The people demanded a king like the other nations. Samuel's unhappy with that. Not because they asked for a king, but because they wanted a king detached from the rule and law of God. They wanted a king that was autonomous. They wanted a king who was self-ruled. That's what autonomy means. Nomos means law, and autos means self. So an autonomous entity is a self-lawed entity. So they didn't want a king under the law of God. They wanted a king who would just rule by decree, rule by fiat. We want a king like the other nations. Samuel was very unhappy with them, but he writes up a constitution. Samuel writes up a constitution, and they lay it up before the Lord. Samuel goes along with it. They say, the people say that they're going to do what Samuel says, but Samuel more than half knows that they're not going to. All right, that's the cause for the unhappiness. Now, modern commentators will often say, will often make the same mistake that Israel did, and they will try to run down the same groove. They will describe the transition from the judges to the monarchy as a transition from a theocracy where God ruled through the judges to a monarchy. No. That's not what Samuel wanted. That's not what Deuteronomy required. That's not what David, a faithful king, thought. What it was a theocracy administered this way to a theocracy administered another way. All right? So when you're dealing with church-state issues, you have to recognize, and this is something we have, I think every American Christian needs to remind himself of this distinction maybe every 10 minutes or so, because we've been catechized over and over and over again to think that secular means godless. Right? We think secular means godless. Well, we have a secular state, meaning godless state. We believe in the separation of church and state. Okay, well, the thing that has been muddled up here is we have muddled the separation of church and state, which is what Samuel is going along with here. Samuel is allowing for a separation of the judges who now become prophets and the monarch, who is a civil ruler. That's a separation of church and state. But Samuel expected, and Deuteronomy expected, and every thinking Christian expects the rule of God over all of it. God must rule all of it. If you think that secular means godless, you're going to say, well, they sort of kicked out the priests, they kicked out the prophets, and then they had this monarchy that could stand on its own like the other nations. Right, that's what we're demanding. Every society has a god. Every law system has a god. The only question is which god it is. It's not whether you're going to have a god. It's not a question of whether you're living in a theocracy. It's a question of which theocracy it is. It's either going to be a theocracy where Allah, the Muslim god, is God, or the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is God, or Demos, the people, is God. Somebody is going to be God. The final authority, the final court of appeal in any system is the God of that system. So, do you believe, someone might say, do you believe in the separation of church and state? Absolutely. I think it's a grand idea. Christians invented it. It's a biblical concept. The separation of church and state is biblical. The separation of God and state, the separation of morality and state, is a completely different proposition. I would love to see, you know how the catechism goes. You know how it goes with candidates for public office who are, someone finds out, some reporter finds out that they are devout. They find out that they go to church. they find out that they really like going to church. They're into it. They're a sold out, on fire Christian. They go to church. What's going to come up at the press conference? Are you going to allow your faith, all right? Are you going to allow your faith to dictate, you know, to govern your decisions if elected? When you go to Olympia, when you go to Boise, when you go to Washington, D.C., is your faith going to inform your decisions? Now, you know what the expected answer is. My faith is a very personal and precious thing to me. It's one of the most important things in my life. I keep it hidden in the basement, and I never let the basement of my soul, and I never let it out. That's very good, very good. So you're going to go and make decisions in Washington in accordance with our secular, parenthesis, godless values, are you? Yes, I promise. My faith is a very personal and precious thing to me, but I promise never to let it out. As soon as I get within the beltway, you will never see that again. That's the last you'll hear of it. I would love to see, I think I really would, I would love to see a situation where some congressman was caught in a red convertible with a trunk full of cocaine and a couple of blonde floozies, right, careening around Washington. He's arrested and hauled in, and you've got the mugshot and everything, you know. And everybody says, you're a Christian, you're a church member, what's with this, thou hypocrite? And have him say at the press conference, I solemnly promise the American people that if I came to Washington, I would not let my faith, which is a very personal and precious thing to me, interfere with my behavior in any way. And I have fulfilled my promise to the American people. Now, what's going on? You can't separate. You can't divvy a person up. Either you believe in God or you don't. Either you're going to serve Jesus Christ or you don't. And if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you've got to be a servant of Jesus Christ, doing what you think he wants you to do every minute of every day, all the time, when you're casting a vote, when you're not casting a vote, when you're driving down the road, when you're sleeping in bed. Everything is done to the glory of God. If you think this vote is pleasing God, then cast it that way. If you don't think it's pleasing God, then you need to figure out what would please God and vote another way. You can't pretend that I can go to a zone where I can vote in ways that God doesn't have an opinion about. So godlessness is not, we want the separation of church, which is a form of government. The church has to do with a certain institution God has established. We have elders, we have deacons, we select our own leaders. This is church, it's an institution. And state is another way of organizing people, and it's two different governments. It's two different institutions. Those should be separated. I think it's wise and prudent and good to separate those things. But it's not wise, it's not healthy, and it's not possible to separate our public decisions in civil society from what is righteous. Right? If you say, we want to declare war or not declare war, but we don't care what's righteous. We don't care how you define righteousness. We don't care if it's upright. We don't care if it has integrity. We don't care. We just want to be able to make our own decisions. If we want to bomb the heck out of some Middle Eastern country, we want to do it, and we're going to do it, whether or not it's righteous. All right? But do you see where that leads? That leads right where we are. That leads to 50 million aborted children. That leads to the travesty of marriage and same-sex mirage. That leads to us spending our great-great-great-grandchildren's money. That's where that leads. It leads to utter inane folly. If you say, we will not have God's definition of righteousness governing us, we will come up with our own definitions of what should govern us. We're going to make it up as we go. And surprise, the way we make it up as we go will always benefit the people who are currently in a position to cash in on the decisions that we are making. Church and state, the transition from the judges to the monarchy is not a transition from theocracy to secularism. It's a transition from seeking to honor God with this configuration of society and seeking to honor God with a different configuration of society. David was as much under the law of God as Samuel was. David was as much under the law of God as any one of the judges had been. So, Samuel objected to this thing that the people wanted. And so he had a new constitution that separated the offices of magistrate from the office of prophet. Samuel's willing to go along with this, provided that the king heeded the words of the prophets. And this is precisely what Saul wound up not doing, and what David, a man after God's own heart, was willing to do for the most part. He sinned egregiously in the matter of Bathsheba, but even there, when Nathan came and rebuked him, realized that Nathan, how brave a man Nathan was. He came and rebuked David, rebuking him because he was rebuking a king that had already murdered once in order to keep this under wraps. Nathan knew that, and he told the parable to David. David received the rebuke when he had the full authority to have Nathan hauled off and executed. So, Saul does not heed the prophets. David does. Solomon does intermittently. He does initially, and then he falls away, and he heeds the law of God at the end of his life. It's also worth noting that this division of prophet and magistrate is not watertight. David himself was a king, but he had the prophetic gift in 2 Samuel 23:1, and many of the Psalms were given to us through David. And even Saul had the prophetic gift for a time, much to everyone's astonishment, 1 Samuel 10:11. In the literature on this book, it is common to see commentators describe this as a transition from a theocracy to a monarchy. But this is not what it was supposed to be at all. There was a separation of branches of their civil order, but there was no thought of any of those branches operating in what we would call a secular way. All was to continue under the authority of God. Theocracies are inescapable. Every society has an ultimate authority. Every society has a god of the system. Christians must therefore want the god of the society they live in to be the true and the living God. Why would a Christian who serves the true and the living God want civil society to serve a false god? Christians, by definition, should want us to recognize the true and living God. How could we possibly want anything else? The reason some Christians have gone for secularism is the same reason that some Israelites went for a king like the kings that the other nations had. It's a muddle. It's a confusion. It's a spiritual muddle. It's a spiritual confusion. Now, one other thing. I'm talking about us living under the word and the authority and law of God. And many people like to conjure up scary images. You want us all to live under the Bible? You want us to live under Old Testament law? You want a bunch of reformed Ayatollah weird beards making decisions about what you get to do and not do, and you want the death penalty for this, and you want to do, you know, you want all that? You want sort of a evangelical version of Sharia law? Is that what you want? I would submit this to you: if somebody waved a magic wand, and next week all of us were living under Old Testament law, right? Now remember, I'm assuming Christ has come, the law is fulfilled. I'm not arguing that we just take the Old Testament law and institute it as though Jesus had not come. But let's take the scariest, the biggest, baddest, scariest thing you can imagine. Old Testament law, Mosaic law. If all of a sudden you were all living under Mosaic law, I'll tell you what would the first thing you would notice is that you wouldn't know what to do with all your freedom. You wouldn't know what to do with all the liberty. You wouldn't know. You'd be astonished at how many permits you didn't have to ask for. God gave us one book. It's this thick. Go to the law library and go down and look at the Idaho Code. The federal register, the federal laws, shelf after shelf, volume after volume of arcane, ridiculous laws. God, and all of this could be summarized in 10 commandments, right? All of it can be winnowed down. Look, love God, honor God, don't defraud your neighbor, don't go after your neighbor. It's very straightforward. Don't steal other people's stuff, don't break other people's stuff, don't shoot your neighbor. Is there anything else, you know, that sort of thing? Basically, you wouldn't know what to do with all the practical liberty that you had. In other words, we are not afraid of tyranny. When we think of the law of God, which James describes as the perfect law of liberty, the thing that scares us is freedom, not tyranny. We are accustomed to the tyranny. We are accustomed to the oppression. We're accustomed to filling out forms. We're accustomed to asking for permission. We need to recover liberty without asking permission. All right, we don't need to ask permission. We are free in Christ. If you, there's a great line in the Scouring of the Shire, when the hobbits come back to the Shire and they find it trashed, and can we do this? And one of the hobbits says, "We're not allowed." And Sam Gamgee says, "If I hear 'not allowed' much more, I'm going to be very unhappy." Right? If I hear 'not allowed,' things are going to get broken. This is the thing that we have to recognize is we are not scared of tyranny. That when someone suggests that we live by God's word, it's not tyranny that scares us; it's liberty that scares us. It's liberty that scares us, not despotism. We like safe, established grooves laid out for us because we like having a king like the other nations. This is our shame. This is our embarrassment. There used to be a time when Christians understood church and state. They used to understand that there was the realm outside the temple. There was the Latin word for temple is fanum, and if something is profane, profanum, it's outside the temple. So you could have temple, and then something is profane. It was the same sort of thing with a set. You could have a priest who wasn't secular and a secular priest out in the world, but all of it was under God. All of it was under Christ. Christians have to recover an all-encompassing vision of the lordship of Jesus Christ over every last thing, including what our elected representatives do and don't do. And this does not mean that if we elected a bunch of biblically minded Christians to go to Congress, they're not going to go there and ban dancing. They're not going to go there and ban lipstick. They're not going to go there and ban alcohol. That's not the biblical vision. They're not going to go there and ban things like that. They're going to go there and ban things like abortion, because they're going to ban chopping babies up into pieces. They'll ban that, right? There are things that must be banned. There are things that must be restricted. There must be things that are outlawed. But it must be carnage that is outlawed. It must be theft that is outlawed. It shouldn't be industry that is outlawed. It shouldn't be working hard that is outlawed. So this book, Samuel, is rich with instruction. It's showing us how God in his providence causes human societies to navigate transitions. These transitions are often brought about by sin and failure. The need for the transition is brought about by sin and failure. And yet God is not stumped by anything. As you've heard me say often, God draws straight with crooked lines. We get ourselves in a jam, and then we belatedly realize that we're in a jam. We are oppressed. We cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers us, sends a deliverer. This is what happens in this book over and over and over again. The people on this page, God says, "Don't do this," and they say, "Yes, sir," and then you turn the page, and they're doing it. And then God raises up an oppressor, next page. And then the people say, "Oh, no." And then they repent, and they say, "Lord, please forgive us." And he says, "Okay." And then God says, "Okay, I delivered you. Don't do this." And they say, "Okay." And then the next page, they're doing it, right? And you say, and you look at this, and I'm not very far in. Is this the way it goes all the way through? Yes. This is over and over and over again. And we're still doing it now. That's what we're doing now. And what we need to realize is that God brings us to the end of ourselves. He lets us try to govern ourselves in our own wisdom. We get into a jam, and it's a big jam, and so we cry out to him, and we ask for deliverance. Okay, so is there a word for us here in Samuel? Yes, of course. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction. We see that the turmoil that Israel was in was comparable in many ways to the turmoil of our own times and the lack of faithfulness in the church. Eli does not restrain his sons, and Hannah laments her barrenness. What does God do in situations like that? What does God always do in situations like that? God sends a Savior. The thing that is striking is that Jesus is our Savior. And God has intimations or types or enacted prophecies or prophecies of a coming Savior all the way through the Old Testament. And this is how this cycle works. Bad jam, disobedience, bad jam, repentance, deliverance. And then it happens again. And then it happens again. And then it happens again. This is a story that God does not get tired of telling. He does not mind when his people cry out to him in repentance. He doesn't mind when we seek deliverance from him. He loves to deliver his people. He loves to do things that are just off the wall crazy. Here's an example. Next year, we're going to be celebrating, and I trust that we'll really be celebrating. Next year, we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. So Wittenberg, very important Reformation city, right? Very important Reformation city. Well, it is now. When Martin Luther first came there, before his conversion, when Martin Luther came to Wittenberg at first, when he first arrived, Wittenberg had a population of about 2,000 people. It was about the size of Kellogg, Idaho. Right? That was Wittenberg. Before Martin Luther died, it was the center of the publishing world. Right? Now, one of the things that the opponents, Luther's opponents, said is it was intolerable, somebody said, it's intolerable that God should bring a reformation of the church out of a place like Wittenberg. Now, does that make you think of anything? I hope it makes you think of Nazareth, right? Nazareth? Are you kidding? That's not important. There are no polished marble columns. There are no important people. There's no power lunches in Wittenberg. Nobody's doing it. You just have a bunch of guys trying to be faithful to God. And what happens? God uses the most unlikely materials to bring about his reformations. Hannah, a barren woman. A barren second wife. The other wife was taunting her. I got babies, you don't got babies. Hannah cries out to the Lord. God gives her Samuel. Samuel gives us David. David gives us Solomon. Solomon is the precursor of the great Messiah. David begins the Davidic line. Jesus, remember, is a David's son, and he establishes the throne that Jesus is currently sitting on. And all of that came out of this nowhereville. See, God, so when we ask God to deliver us, when we ask God to rise up and scatter his enemies, which we must learn to do more and more and more, we should, number one, believe that he certainly can do it, right? God can certainly scatter his enemies. And secondly, we must understand that God can scatter his enemies using the most worthless materials imaginable. That's how God does it. God wants us to realize that when he leaves us to our own devices, when he leaves us to our own wisdom, when we make our grand decisions in the buildings that do have marble columns, when we make our grand decisions, the Supreme Court decisions, those buildings look impressive. Right? Capitol building looks impressive. Supreme Court building looks impressive. And Jesus says, the tombs of the prophets, those are very impressive. Built by the people, the descendants of the people who killed the prophets in the first place. When the prophets were with you, when the prophets were ministering among you, you didn't want to have anything to do with them. Now they're dead and can't bother me anymore, and we need to build a monument to them. God always works with unlikely materials. God raises up unlikely men and women. God accomplishes great things from odd corners. Great things from odd corners. And that's what we see in the book of Samuel. We see God working in astonishing ways. When David is selected, when Samuel is taught his great lesson, when David's brothers are paraded before him, Samuel thinks, oh, he'd be good. He'd be good. And he'd be good. And finally Samuel says, and God keeps saying, no, no, no. And Samuel says, are there any others? And Jesse says, well, yeah, there's a kid out with the sheep. I've got that one. What is God doing? How many times does God have to tell us this story over and over and over again? And then you say, but I can't be used. I'm not important. No, you've got it backwards. You can't be used if you are important. If you are important, you're disqualified. If you are important, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Father God, we've received your word. We've received it gladly. We pray now that your Holy Spirit, the one that you've given to us as a seal and guarantee of our salvation, would be pleased to seal this particular word to us. We know that we don't deserve it, but we ask for it anyway. Whenever people regularly gather, they fall into certain customs. Those customs, what they do or don't do, what they say or do not say, what they enact or do not enact, will become something they get accustomed to. They get accustomed to their customs. And once they are accustomed to it, it becomes possible for their minds to drift elsewhere while they enact the ritual, whatever it is. Their minds may drift to places they shouldn't, or their minds may seize on the central intention and meaning behind the custom. Those are the two choices. Your mind is either where it ought to be or where it shouldn't. To develop C.S. Lewis's illustration, when a man is learning to dance, he is not really dancing, but rather counting. One, two, three, one, two, three. Once he has learned the dance, he can do it without thinking about the steps. This means that he now has a choice. He can now dance without counting and focus his attention on the woman he's dancing with. But, and here is the perennial danger, he can also dance with her while thinking of another woman. If our customs or rituals are biblically grounded, then we have a duty to learn the pattern, learn the ritual, learn the custom, learn the dance, in other words, and thereafter use the occasion properly to set our minds on things above, not on things below. During a Christian worship service, all that we say, think, or do must be focused on approaching God the Father through the name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some try to protect us from the temptation of heart drift by constantly changing the dance. They want to make sure that we're always counting. If we are constantly counting and never dancing, we will not have occasion to think about the wrong woman. The problem is you can't think about the right one either. Or they ban all customs, all rituals. If there's no dancing at all, no ritual at all, nobody will ever think anything wrong. I'm afraid that this underestimates the nature of our circumstances in this fallen world. We will always be tempted to drift into the wrong patterns of thought. We can always sin with what God requires of us, but if we abandon those things for the sake of purity, we will just sin quicker. You can refuse to go to any dances and still think of the wrong woman. What we must therefore do is enact the requirements of Scripture, follow the customs that we believe are taught by Scripture, knowing that we'll be regularly tempted to approach God with our lips, though our hearts are far from Him. Knowing that, we do not lean on our own understanding, but rather on the Spirit. He is the only one who can protect us. So, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The book of Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's part of the natural human condition. But God's people particularly get into trouble. And this is because God loves to deliver them out of trouble. And that's because God gets great glory when He delivers His people out of trouble. But in order to get greater glory, it has to be greater troubles. And that explains some of the weeks that you've had. That explains why God brings you to the brink. God loves cliffhangers. God loves to deliver His people. But there's a prerequisite. That is the need for deliverance. So rejoice in it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.